Our reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to be found on page 1155 in the church Bibles, and starting at verse 1. The resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Hugh Dunlop. I'm for those people who may not have seen me or known me before to talk to or whatever. I've been in this church for since William the Conqueror, I think. And I've served this church with joy and pleasure for many years. And so I look forward to this morning to bringing the Bible reading before us to think about together. So our title for today then is Being Church, First Importance. One of those cryptic titles which will be revealed. A while ago, I walked onto a building site and I saw a pile of bricks, and I said to the builder, "This is a stunning work of art. Can I buy it off you?" And he said, as builders do, "Well, what are you offering?" I said, £1,000. He said, "Are you on medication?" The next month, my pile of bricks was exhibited at the Tate Gallery. It was heralded as a monumental work of art, pun fully intended. So do you believe a pile of bricks is a work of art, or just a pile of bricks? Do you believe in the resurrection? That's the key question today. Because it's a matter of life or death. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to understand the resurrection and its importance as I speak and we think about this amazing event in history. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, why did Paul keep banging on and on about the resurrection in our Bible reading? Because he does really go on about it, doesn't he? Goes back and forward onto this same topic. Don't forget, he was a rabbi. He was actually trained as a rabbi. And if you know anything about their training as rabbis, they often will argue for hours about one word and its meaning in the law, as they call it, the first five books of the Bible. Why was it so important to him? Well, if we look at something of his pedigree, thinking again about why he was just hammering on about this, he was originally called Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus, where he grew up, was a Roman settlement, and it's now in Turkey as we know it today. He was a Jew and a Roman citizen, so ticked all the boxes there, and a rabbi, really respected in his Jewish community. But he was also a fanatical persecutor of Christians, as we heard in our Bible reading. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He thought it was a lie. It was a piece of propaganda circulated by some of his fellow Jews, members of this cult called, Christians. So what could possibly have changed the mind of this fanatical, dedicated destroyer of the early Christian church? Well, he was on a journey on his way to Damascus. It's interesting that Damascus, even today, is still one of those hotbeds of conflict in recent years. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute as many Christians as he could possibly find. Just put them in prison and various other things as well. But on the way, he has this life-changing experience. He was blinded and knocked down to the ground by a dazzling light from the sky that flashed all around him. Incredible. And a voice came to him out of that incredibly traumatic experience and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There and then, in that moment, he had a dramatic, life-changing encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. You can read the rest of that exciting story in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Paul knew the resurrection had really happened based on the evidence of his Damascene experience. And that changed everything for him forever. He was never the same person again. He was converted from a persecutor into a preacher, teacher, and writer. And if you need evidence of that, witness the many epistles and letters he wrote in the New Testament. Well, what effect does the resurrection have on you? Do you really get it? It transformed the life of Paul forever. Does the resurrection transform your life now, or is it just one of those words that we get used to reciting in the creed? You know people that say, any excuse for a party. The resurrection is a perfect excuse all the time. So you know that those of you who have children and those of you who have contact with children, they have that undiluted capacity for pure joy, don't they? And this is the way, when we really, really get to grips with the resurrection, that's the way it can fill us with joy for all that it means to us. Why is the resurrection so important right now? Well, what do the enemies of our Christian faith often attack? Yep. The resurrection. Why do they pick on that in particular? Because it's at the core of our faith in Jesus Christ. In our lesson, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So we've got a gigantic thumbs down there, haven't we? I'm a scientist, and quite often I hear that phrase that science has disproved religion. I'm also a teacher and lecturer in science, and one of the main scientific objections to the resurrection is that it's based on a lack of scientific evidence. Well, As a scientist, I do a lot of this stuff and lots of other things nowadays. Don't work in a lab quite so much nowadays, but I do a lot of other theoretical work as well. The classic scientific method that I follow to prove something is based on a massive evidence, and these people are collecting huge amounts of evidence using various laboratory equipment, a microscope in that case. Well, some time ago, one of my fellow physicists, Sir Isaac Newton, you might have heard of him, discovered what we now call the laws of gravity. And up until that time, everybody knew that, you know, apples drop out of the sky and hit you on the head like they did with him, and balls drop to the ground. But if you really want to prove something in science, you've got to prove it for all cases, at least all the ones you can possibly investigate. So you just go on and on and on and on and on, getting more and more evidence until the proof is there. Well, one of the things you don't do in science is to generalize from one particular event. You don't say, well, this one event happens, so therefore all cases are the same. The resurrection was a unique event, and Paul lists some of the evidence supporting that event in verses 3 through 8. But this is not actually, by definition, scientific evidence. But does our faith have to be based on scientific evidence? There are lots of things we believe in for which there's no scientific evidence whatsoever. You might believe a pile of bricks is a work of art, but there's no scientific evidence to prove that. A lot of my fellow scientists in the Western world are atheists, and they're very strident, aggressive atheists, and they're quite happy to attack me as a Christian, but they don't have quite such a relish for attacking Muslims, because Muslims fight back, and Muslims regard atheists as infidels. And if you know anything about the Muslim world, that's a very, very serious matter indeed. But I've noticed that scientists often study, myself included, a lot about the mechanics of how the world and the universe works. But the Bible reveals the meaning of it all. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, and it should never be interrogated as such. Friedrich Nietzsche, he who said God is dead, but there's a lot of other levels to that, he was very, very sorry about religion's demise, by the way. He said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." And some time ago, I bought a boat. It was a very fast racing dinghy. It was a world famous one. It was called Turbocharged Veggie Burger. Yeah, that tips off the tongue, doesn't it? And it had a panindromic number, 20902, and it was made of wood, and it won the national championships and all that sort of thing as well. But as time went on, I've got these sort of technical and craft skills. I spent a lot more time maintaining it than I did sailing it. And sailing it is what I love to do. I love to make it go fast and have fun with the boat. And there's a danger there that I've noticed in my fellow scientists, myself included, that if you spend all your time doing maintenance and mechanics, just studying only the mechanics of how stuff works, you lose a sense of balance. You lose a sense of the why. What's it all for? So science then reveals how, but the Bible reveals the why, and we need to keep those in balance, as Einstein said. We believe in the resurrection and the life everlasting, and those are words from the creed that we say together in our services. The resurrection is one of those central pillars of our faith in Jesus Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we have passed from death to life. But what's the evidence for the transforming effect the resurrection has on you and on me? We're told in 1 John, we read the words, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death." That's pretty stark evidence, that, isn't it? And John goes on to say, later on, "Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." So as members of the body of Christ, we are programmed, to use computer language, to show an unconditional love, particularly for our fellow Christians. But what does this mean in our church, this church, right now? We're all individuals with our different particular personalities. We naturally gravitate towards some people and less so towards others. That's just a part of our human nature. Nothing wrong with that. But we're still instinctively, no matter what, programmed to care for each other. Well, I'm a member of a number of different secular clubs and organizations, and I make every effort to get on with my fellow club members. However, I have noticed that some people don't get on with others. They avoid each other. And sometimes there are quite violent arguments. In my yacht club, one of the members actually threw another member into the water some time ago. So things get a bit testy, don't they? It certainly cooled him off. But the word of love in our culture tends to mean romantic love. And the love that John is speaking about here is based on the Greek meaning, which includes different kinds of love. These different kinds of love include loving our fellow Christians, warts and all, as Cromwell once said, love for this Christian community, manifesting itself in service to one another. And one of the hallmarks of being church, which is in our title today, is service to one another in whatever way we can. 10 years from now, when you look back over your life, what would you like to see? Well, people usually regret what they have not done rather than things they have done. Each one of us has the responsibility before God to identify and use our gifts to serve God and this community. So there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to our love for God and for each other. Being church, which is our title for today, means you are part of the resurrection community. We each have a responsibility to pass on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. This is what Paul means in verse 3. It is of first importance, right at the core of what we believe. It's what we preach and stand firm on. The resurrection is what makes us church. It's what being church is all about. It's the central truth all Christians believe, whatever their denomination, all over the world. Now, resulting from the resurrection, we're told in the Bible, we are being transformed day by day by God's grace because of the resurrection. It's an inevitable result. So, tomorrow morning, then, when you look in the mirror, without putting on the moisturizer and the foundation and all the other stuff, remember this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's amazing, isn't it? It's a daily miracle going on in your life and mine now. And this is the work of God's grace in you and in me, because you're worth it to God. In our vision statement, we read the words, "We are a church with an open door, reaching out with God's love and power, helping one another live for Jesus." And we read in Paul's epistle to the Romans, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. That's amazing, isn't it? What are we going to do with that? Well, some words from George Eliot. It's never too late to be the person you were always meant to be by God. Start now. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the resurrection and for your transforming power flowing into our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our risen Lord. Amen.